Well, praise the Lord. Today we move together into part two, which is turned into a three-part preaching about Simeon and all that took place there at that wonderful moment when Christ was brought to the temple. Best we can make out, as far as we can tell from Scripture, it's his first visit to the temple, and as you know, it would not be his last. Let's stand together and hear God's word. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. Well, preaching from verses 25 through 35, but reading to you from verses 21 through 39. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor R.C. Sproul, commenting on this text, he writes these words. There are many interesting characters in Luke's gospel, and one of my favorites is Simeon. Very little is known about him, but the sketchy profile that Luke gives us is loaded with significance. Simeon was righteous and devout. He was an old man who had spent his life probably looking for the consolation of Israel. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The consolation of Israel. The phrase is used in the Bible to call attention to the Jewish hope of the coming of the Messiah. Those Jews who have groaned in times of bondage, wept in times of exile, who now were oppressed under the heavy burden of the tyranny of Rome, looked to heaven for their release from suffering. You see, it is people who experience consistent grief, frustration, and pain who want to be consoled. Similar to what we heard from Charles Spurgeon last week in his comments about idolatry and long cold winter that the people of Israel had been experiencing for all those centuries leading up to the coming of Christ. Look to heaven for their release from suffering. You see, it is people who experience consistent grief, frustration, and pain who want to be consoled. So clearly one of the key messages of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. is in our suffering and in our need that we know him best and that we serve him with the greatest power. Who needs a comforter if you don't need to be comforted? Spurgeon said, even in the long winter when idolatry had withered the garden of the Lord. Remember we talked about those 7 centuries of waiting for the Lord to come and to deliver his people between the time of Isaiah and the time of the coming of Messiah, the long, cold, dark winter of barrenness. And barrenness is another way that God teaches us about his great gospel power in the earth. The barrenness of the people of Israel for all those centuries that they'd been experiencing. And you remember how it was expressed in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia as that long winter that was always winter but never Christmas. Always winter but never Christmas. And so we need to see that God is woven into the story of reality. The epic history of redemption that he is carrying out includes times of long waiting. So for an individual, long might, for a little child, feel like an hour. For us older folks with gray in our beard, we might consider 10 years of waiting a long time. For cultures, it can be hundreds of years. And for the world, it can be millennia. So this waiting, this hopeful, patient waiting, is an important, critical theme for us Christians. We must pass this on to our children and teach them how to wait as well. Who here enjoys the writing of Tolkien? Right? Now, I remember reading Tolkien together, the trilogy, with my wife, reading it aloud, and certain parts where we would read it aloud where we would just be thrilled and just tears on our face with the way that he takes us into the grand story through this fantasy world. You probably recall the Two Towers, the scene given to us by Tolkien where Frodo looks at Sam and he says, "I can't do this, Sam. It's too hard." And Sam says, "I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't, because they were holding on to something. What are we holding on to, Sam?" Frodo's so lost. He doesn't even remember. And Sam says that there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. You see, the reason we love these stories is because these are stories that connect us to the story, the one that we're living in, where we get to be Sam. We get to be Frodo. We get to fight the dragons in our lives. And we know there's a long, dark night that we have to face, and Simeon comes into that reality as the representative of for the people of Israel of all these fulfilled hopes and dreams. So last Sabbath, we talked about Simeon's righteousness in the Holy Spirit and his revelation from the Holy Spirit, and I had just a few points for us to consider. I sense that these are important points for who we are as Foothills Christian Assembly, so I'm going to lay them out there for you again to consider. I sense that we are a band of longing souls. What I mean by that is that God is doing something unique in us. that we feel the winter without Christmas of our world around us, of our souls within us, and that we are pressing together around the hearth of God, seeking His holy fire, wondering and waiting and asking Him, how long, O Lord, how long? How long before Your people see Your salvation with our eyes? How long before our souls love You with an unquenched fire, quiet and solemn with the thrill of gladness never ending? How long before our souls unite together in unfeigned communion with one another, laying aside our icy fears and thawing together in His warm embrace as a people? How long before we see, Lord, Your salvation with our own eyes, Your salvation in our souls, in our friendships, unimpeded by the howling wintry winds of sin and fear? How long before we see Your salvation in Your bride, Your Holy Spirit, Your fire of comfort flaming upon her head as she goes forth in justice, righteousness, comfort, and power in Your name? We want to see the bride healthy and strong in the earth. Do we not? Amen? Amen. Do you long for this? Can you taste this hunger in your soul? I think I see that in you. How long, O Lord? Furthermore, when will Your law be adored over all the earth? When will Christ be lifted up and adored over the globe as the waters cover the sea? When will all the tribes of the earth warm around His holy fire? When will we see the dark, cold forces of evil melted away into nothing? When, Lord? How long? How long? Right, the psalmist said in our opening today, let the peoples praise Thee, O God, let all the peoples praise Thee. Going on, I wonder, will we see this holy fire of longing passed along to our children and their children to see their souls, their families, their communities, their church, the globe, ablaze with love and fealty and joyful love towards Christ? Will it happen in us and through us now, and will we pass this on to our children? Where every man can sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, for no one to make him afraid. I wonder, will our children, our offspring, embrace this Simeon longing, ever taking Christ up in their arms, ever lifting Him up before the world, and ever saying to the world, look, look, see the salvation of the Lord. Right? And finally, as we long and wait, I wonder what is resting upon our heads. Remember we talked about the fire, the tongue of fire from Pentecost upon the heads of those apostles and disciples there at the beginning of the outpouring, the fiery outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the whole world. What's resting on our heads? You see, what power do we own? Or what power owns us? How do we work toward the ultimate global warming, right? You can chuckle again now. How do we work toward the ultimate global warming under His fire? How can we do this? If our own impotent imaginary sparks of fleeting human effort are how we are working? Or do we have the tongue of fire of God resting upon our heads, controlling us, the Holy Spirit, our comforter, the fire, our only power, our only hope, our only warmth in this cold and dead world? This holy fire upon our heads will press us down upon our knees as we long and wait. You see, because prayer is that cry of the heart. You hear that? How long, O Lord? That's what prayer really is. It's that crying out to God. And when the Spirit of God is upon us and giving the ardor of His kingdom to our souls, we will be those people who cry out to Him. That will be how we live, how we think. The holy fire upon our heads will press us down upon our knees as we long and wait. So around your hearth, at home, and in your life, do you know about Simeon prayers? What is your prayer life like? Are you alive unto the Spirit of God like this in your life personally? In your friendships and in your family life, does this define you? Do you know what it means to wait and to long and to pray and to be expectant before God upon your knees? So this is where we left off last week. Caught up in this longing and seeing God deliver Christ Jesus to Simeon, and Simeon holding him up. So today, part two of My Eyes Have Seen the Salvation of the Lord, we'll see Simeon's response by the Holy Spirit, where he comes into the temple, where he takes Jesus up in his arms, and where he blesses God with words of praise and gratitude, and then he blesses Mary and Joseph, and we'll see that next week, speaking to Mary and Mary about Jesus and her own pierced soul. There's just too much there to try to get all of that into one sermon today. We'll have a lot to talk about next week when we look at the words of Simeon to Mary and Joseph, and then also to Mary, telling her what she would be going through in the future. And then, of course, we'll have some questions for application at the end. So listen to verses 27 through 35 again, please. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So first we see in this scene Simeon coming into the temple. Luke, in his literary style, takes us from scene to scene in beautiful ways. And in this scene, it's this old man entering into the temple. Now, what part of the temple are we talking about, though? You know, it's kind of a big place, right? I'm sure you've taken the time to look at the temple and the construction of the temple and who could go where. The people of God could go so far in. The priests could go farther in. The high priest once a year could go all the way in. The women couldn't go in as far as the men. You remember this. You studied about where these walls were, where these barriers, boundaries were. So where did they go into the temple? Bach, in his commentary, says, Luke distinguishes between two terms in referring to the temple. The one refers to the holy place where only the priests are allowed to go, while the other, the term used here, refers to the entire temple area. So in the context of this event, Simeon is located either in the court of Gentiles or in the court of women, since Mary could be present only at these two locales. So that gives us a little bit more to fill in our minds as we're considering where they're standing and where this conversation is taking place, where this activity is occurring with Simeon taking up Jesus in his arms. And as I said already, as far as we know, this event is Jesus' first visit to the temple. Now, think with me about Simeon taking Jesus in his arms here in the temple and lifting him up and praising him and worshiping him and declaring him as the light for the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Presenting him not only as the salvation of the people of Israel, but as the salvation for all the world. Holding him here. Who might have been present? Not many. Think with me now. Flash forward to the temple and the people, especially these apostate Jews of the time, scorning him and mocking him, and eventually having him lifted up upon a cross. So this is his first visit to the temple. And as we go through and continue to fix our eyes upon Christ, the temple serves as this really critically important place where wonderful things are happening. Of course, we know that the temple is what? In Old Testament prophecy, the temple is pointing forward to Christ. Right? The temple is Christ. So here we are at the temple, which was the foreshadowing of Christ in the Old Covenant. And here's the baby coming forward as the fulfillment of this whole place. So the Holy Spirit worked in Simeon so that he went into the temple. We see this phrase, by the Spirit. And I'm going to go a little bit, a slight different angle on this text today that applies indirectly. And I want you to follow me with this. We see this phrase, by the Spirit, shows that this was not Simeon's solo idea. He didn't come up with this by himself. God had given Simeon patience to wait for the consolation of Israel and had informed Simeon that he would see the Messiah before Simeon died. So Simeon had revelation from God, right? And we know that this just and devout man, having spent a life of waiting and of hoping, we see here that he nevertheless was not a passive man. Now I'm going at this because I think that some people equate being spiritual with being passive. Just waiting for God, which we've already talked about. But there's a time when the waiting ends and we move and we make a decision and we act. He was not a passive man. The Holy Spirit moved in him to go to the temple, and then Simeon obeyed. He moved, he acted, he went. Note that the Holy Spirit moves in us, right? To make us just and devout and patient and able to wait and hope and pray. But also, like with Simeon, the Holy Spirit will work in us, his people, unto action. Unto action. Now, I think we all, especially the older ones here, can think about times in our life where we've been considering doing things. It's been something you've been thinking. I've been thinking about that. I've been wondering if I should do that. Well, this text helps us understand that's part of the process God takes us through. But you can't be hasty and you can't be passive. And through biblical decision making, through the wisdom of God's word, we can learn how to make decisions that are not hasty, and we can learn not to be passive. So the first question I have for you, and it'll come up again later, is passivity a problem in your life, Christian? Do you sit around and wait for 500 fleeces that you've laid out for God? Right? Or, on the other extreme, are you hasty? Do you get a sense of God moving in you, and then you just, ooh, God's speaking to me, and I'm going to do it, and you go run out and do it? And along with that will often be pride, demanding that other people accept that what you claim to be the Holy Spirit in you is definitely the Holy Spirit in you. Or will you learn how to hear the voice of God, the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit, which is real, Christian? It is real for you. The Spirit dwells in you. God does move in you and prompt you to do and to think certain things. But will you then be humble and test your decision-making by his word, his people, and his providence? His word, his people, and his providence. The external confirmations that humble Christians look for when they're making decisions, especially important decisions. Calvin said, though Simeon had no distinction of public office, he was adorned with eminent gifts, with piety, with a blameless life, with faith and prophecy. Nor can it be doubted that this divine intimation which he received in his individual and private capacity was intended generally for the confirmation of all the godly. So Simeon serves as an example to you, Christian. Okay? See, in our world today, we tend to be unbalanced in how the Holy Spirit works in us individually. On the one hand, you'll have people who demand that they be received when they say, the Spirit of God spoke to me, I prayed about it. And they're basically saying, and don't you challenge me. And often they will also believe in ongoing revelation and have an inaccurate view of prophecy, the work of the prophet, the canon. All of those things tend to go together. And they'll be very subjective in their decision making. Very subjective. Well, on the other extreme, you've got people who deny the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, you just can't really listen to that. You just have to read the word and know the word and get good advice. And I don't know about trusting providence. That seems a little bit weird and mystical. And so we go to the other extreme. You follow me? But what we see in scriptures, and Simeon is an example to us. Now, again, he's different because he was a prophet. And he had divine revelation. We don't have it like that. But he does have also this inner working of the Spirit. And so do you, Christian. If you are born again, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you've not been left alone. He's not left you as an orphan. The Holy Spirit of God will prompt you, will give you thoughts and affections and ideas, convictions. And then God, through his glorious love for you, will also lay out for you in his word, whether or not you're just hearing something that's not true, because God will never contradict his word by how he works in you by his Spirit. You'll ask your counselors, does this make sense? Will you pray for me? Help me think this through. And you'll look for providences. You will look for things that have occurred around you that help make this, okay, yeah, I see God moving here. So while Simeon was a prophet with special divine revelation given to him, nevertheless, we can say the Holy Spirit works in all of God's people to prompt us toward his will for us. And he then provides us with outward confirmations such as his word, providential occurrences, and the advice of counselors. The inner working of the Holy Spirit in God's people will not contradict God's word to his people ever. Furthermore, we must be humble and acknowledge that our inner experiences must be interpreted with care, never pridefully claiming that we know with absolute certainty that God has spoken to us. The wise Christian never says, quote, I know with certainty God spoke to me in my heart, unquote. The wise Christian senses God's inner working by his Spirit and then seeks God's confirmation via the outward means the Lord has given to us, his word, his people, and his providence. John 16:13. Jesus describes to us the work of the Holy Spirit. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Do you hear that? So the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit works in you to lead you to make a decision, the Holy Spirit's never going to lead you in a way that's contrary to God's word. So you're always going to God's word, seeking to understand whether this inner prompting, this affection, this desire, this idea is from the Lord or not. Providential occurrences. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Well, now, wait a minute. What does that mean? A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. TJ, does Jesus ever come and walk next to you and tell you which way to step in? No, I never had that either. How about anybody? Steve, does that happen for you? Karen, have you? I mean, I know you love the Lord. How does the Lord? It says the Lord directs our steps. How does he direct our steps? So you make your plans. In other words, we have our inner ideas. That's in my head. That I've made plans. The Holy Spirit, I think, is giving me ideas. But do you know what? It doesn't happen like that. And then you go, wait a minute. Things went differently. Right? Well, normally it's providential. Like, I planned to stay in Pensacola, Florida. That was my plan. We had it all. Didn't we have it all laid out, honey? We had it all planned out. And then God, providentially, praise be to God, brought us to Augusta, Georgia. Right? And I could go through the whole story with you, but that's an example of how we make our plans, but God directs our steps. And so I believe that Proverbs, this verse 16, verse 9, is an example. I don't think providence is the only way that the Lord directs our steps, but I think providence is a major way. Things change, unexpected occurrences. This is called providence. Next is the advice of counselors. Now, I'm going to really harp on this one a little bit, because y'all, in today's world, this has been lost. This has been lost. This has been lost. In this world today, we believe that we, if we are mature, will engage in individual decision making. Right? Once you're mature, once you've got it all together, then you can make individual decisions. Right? And if you have to go ask for help, then you're still kind of childish. You're still kind of foolish. That is upside down. That is not what the Bible teaches. Listen to the Word of God. Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. So in terms of decision making, to isolate yourself means you're not going to talk to anybody about it. So you're basically a decision making hermit. You may live in the world. You may do your own thing, and you know, you may be with people and have friends and stuff like that. But when it comes to your decision making, your mind is in a hut in the woods by itself. You're a hermit. You're a decision-making hermit. And the funny thing about it is, often these folks have tons of acquaintances, but they don't share their heart with anybody. Next, where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So, isolation, bad. Multitude of counselors, good. Okay, you with me? Right here. The multitude of counselors, there is safety. Trying to discern God's will. Proverbs 15:22. Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So, what does your network of counselors look like? Right? What do they look like? How do you know how to choose a counselor? How do you know whether to have someone be an advisor to you? To where you would listen to them and you would give them influence. These aren't people who command you. These are people you listen to because you respect them. They have proven to you through experience that they are wise. And that if you ignore their counsel, you know that you are making a huge decision. These are the kind of people you want in your life. People with that kind of weight in your life. We all need them. It was very convicting to me as I was preparing for this sermon because I was like listing my counselors in my life and I need more. And I was like, as I was doing, I was like, oh, thank you, Lord, for being Presbyterian. Right? Because it's like they force it on you. You're going to have counselors. Thank you, Lord, because I want them. And you know, we see in our flesh, don't we? We kind of resist this, don't we? We don't really want people knowing our business, right? Well, as a Christian, we need one another. We need these trustworthy counselors in our lives. And as Christians, we're humble and we'll admit this. Now, I'm going to go one step further here. And this is hard for me, okay? This is really hard for me, but I'm going to go here with you. And I want you to listen to me. And I want you to tell the people who aren't here to listen to this part of the sermon. First Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here's a command. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. I'm supposed to be one of your counselors because I'm an elder in this church. Did you know that? And if you don't want me to be one of your counselors, that's not necessarily your problem. I mean, it may just be that I haven't earned your respect. I haven't earned that place in your life, and that's perfectly reasonable. And the text clearly says you don't lord shepherding over people. You never force your way into someone's life. You never wedge yourself your way into someone's life. But you have to help me. Okay, which means in whatever way you do trust me as your elder, then I'm supposed to be one of the counselors in your life because I can't obey this commandment to shepherd you if I don't know what's going on in your life. Right? So you remember that crazy movie that you should never watch that the one line was quoted over and over again, help me help you? It was a silly movie. There's one guy, the other guy just wouldn't let him help him and he was just holding him. It's like he's trying to get his attention and finally he just says, help me help you. And so this is me to you right now, right? And we've talked about this a little bit before in Hebrews where it says the job of being an elder should be a joy. It should be a joy. And when we're all working together well in this process, it will be a joy for everyone involved. So don't make me pull your teeth. Right? Right? I mean, that's not fun for anybody, right? Don't make me feel like I'm prying in your life when I reach out to you to be a shepherd like God has commanded me to do. And I'm not saying anyone has done that, okay? I'm just saying in our culture that we've been pickled in individualism and the height of maturity is individual decision making, this is going to feel different than what you've been taught. The way a biblical church works is going to feel different than the way you've been taught. Now, this is why I've been scheduling shepherding visits with all the families of Foothills. You guys probably have me on your calendar right now. I've been reaching out to all the families, trying to schedule 4 or 5 months in advance, and I'm trying to be there in your home with you, you know, every 4 or 5 months to talk with you, and to find out what's going on and to pray for you and for God's blessing upon you and your family and your home. And it's been a great joy for me, and I'm going to continue to do that. I'm just, you know, you'll be getting the emails, you'll be getting the text messages. But that's the ongoing. And what that will then do is if something comes up, we've been building sweet, strong relationships so that if there's some crisis, we have foundation. Because, you know, me standing up here and preaching to you, this doesn't really build a relationship between me and you. We have to talk. I have to know what's going on in your life. And I want you to know what's going on in my life as well. And what I'm saying to you is why we need more elders. Okay? Because when you start to look at the time and the energy and the effort and the prayers, because see, we're called to pray. Elders are called through, the main work of the shepherding as an elder is to pray. But we need knowledge. We need specific knowledge to really be able to pray with power for every individual and every family. So that's one of the practical ways of this, is we need more elders. Pray for that. And, you know, are you being proactive with your elders? And it's not just me, it's Mark Robinette, right? And you know, any of the guys in the presbytery, I'm sure you could call them anytime. They would love to talk with you. Okay, they've got their churches that they're working in too, but they're available as well. Are you being proactive with your elders to be shepherded by them, to make them an important part of your multitude of counselors? Okay? So the first question is, are you working to set up a multitude of counselors in your own life? And do you realize that the elder in your local assembly is supposed to be one of them? Because that elder cannot complete his task, his commanded task of shepherding you if he doesn't know what's going on in your life. And again, trust has to be earned. Okay? Lording it over someone is when you demand trust. Right? Trust has to be earned. So, when I come to your house, you know, I've been to people's houses. You know I'm not just grilling you. Robbie, we had a great night that night. I had the great salad that y'all made for me, and we had a wonderful time of fellowship and enjoyed family worship together, been in the Williners, Boucher's, just a great time, been with the Winds, been at the Allens. It's just, we've been having a great time. And, you know, I've been doing this with all the families in the church to some extent, one way. Sometimes it's harder to meet. You know, I had to meet Butch for lunch, you know, so it's been harder. And anyways, you all know that it hasn't been an inquisition. It has been me wanting to pray for you. Right? I mean, that's, you know, like the night would be coming to an end, and maybe we were about to be done, and I'd say, oh, wait a minute, can I pray for you, please? Can I pray for you, please? So, please consider this. Next, Simeon took Jesus up in his arms, verse 27. Bach says, in church tradition, Simeon received the name Theodocus, I think that's how it's pronounced, called the God Receiver, for his role in this event. Simeon represents all the faithful people of God throughout history who received the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is. No mention of Simeon inspecting Jesus, analyzing Jesus, critiquing Jesus. He just took Jesus up in his arms, apparently with marveling and with gladness and with joy and with worship and with faith. Christian, do you take Christ Jesus as he is, up in the arms of your heart and soul to receive him as he is with astonishment, worship, joy, and praise? You see where I'm going here? Like sometimes we create monsters and we call it Jesus, right? Now let's don't take that up in our arms, right? We want to have Christ for who he is. We want him to deliver himself as he is to our souls. And see, we have to get out of the way. We have to stop with the critiquing and the analysis. Well, I don't know about that theological point. I don't know about this or that. And receive him from the Word as he is. And you probably will be astonished from time to time when you see more of Jesus and you go, whoa, I did not know that about him. So the question is, you know, in that moment, when you're astonished like that, what are you going to do with Jesus? You're going to believe it or not? All right, moving on. Simeon blessed God with words of praise and gratitude. So beautiful. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Bach tells us this is the third hymn of the infancy section, and it's known as the Nunc Dimittis. Latin prose. Tell me, I know I just butchered that. But it's a name that comes from the hymn's opening phrase in the Latin version, and it's composed of three pairs of lines. In the narrative, the hymn completes a promise fulfillment praise chain. So here's the promise, then it's fulfilled, and then there's praise as a result of that. Where the promise of seeing Messiah is made, while the fulfillment comes later, and then he praises him in this hymn. So it's a joyful response of praise for the fulfillment of God's promise, a pattern that is related to the function of each of the hymns in Luke 1 and 2. And so, real simple, do you praise God, right? Do you praise God? Because see, every Lord's Day, we're coming here to worship him and to praise him, and all that we do is a response to him. And is praise to God a part of your life? Have you ever thought about that? You pray to him. He moves. He answers prayers. Do you praise him? Is that the pattern of your life? Do you see that pattern in your life? Or do you just go, oh, wow, another answered prayer? Simeon proclaims the fulfillment of God's promise to him, just like in every other prophecy so far in the book of Luke. Zacharias and John's birth, Mary and Jesus' birth, and now Simeon seeing Jesus. Simeon knows the peace of God. It's the next phrase we see, now having fulfilled his calling before the Lord. Simeon declares that he can now rest, this is Bach, because in seeing Jesus, he has seen God's salvation. Simeon is like the watcher who can leave an assigned post because the anticipated event has come. It's a great description of Simeon. Another thing we see about him is he had a post, and he knew it, and he filled that post. Now, this concept of life as an assigned post for you, Christian, oh, that's very, again, I'm presenting to you an alien idea. If you were to go out into this culture and present the idea as a Christian, you have an assigned post that God has given to you in this life. Because in this world of hopping around from town to town, from job to job, from church to church, from idea to idea, from friend to friend, from spouse to spouse, we see very little permanence around us. So the idea of a lifelong assigned post will seem old-fashioned or odd or out of place in this world of expanding concrete and Facebook friends and apartment complexes and all-purpose gymnasiums for church buildings. You see, Christian, you have an assigned post in this life that God has for you. And you need to search for that and seek him for that and understand that truth. And what it will likely bring is a permanence that you have into your life. A steadiness, a stability. Does it mean you won't travel? Of course not. Okay, does it mean that you won't have friends necessarily all over? Of course not. But what it means is that you will be steady and stable when you understand your assigned post in this life. Now maybe the mission that God has given you, that assigned post, might take you all over the world. But there'll be a steadiness to who you are when you understand God's calling on your life. There's a phrase here that serves to express the readiness of the watcher to die. Another thing we learn from Simeon is that as Christians we can be ready to die. As Christians, we can be at peace and ready to die every moment of our lives. Part of my job, and perhaps one of the most high-level critical jobs that I have as an elder, and that, you know, you have as parents with your children, is to prepare you for death. Prepare you for death, and you need to prepare your children for death. And that death could come any time. There's no guarantee that we'll get another. I mean, you know, every preacher says this, but it's true. There's no guarantee you're going to wake up tomorrow morning or that I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning. So right now, are you prepared for death? And we see Pop demonstrating to us, Mr. White, and the stories that we're hearing. He's ready. He's filled his post. He's done the will of God. And now with his friends and loved ones around him, he's being ushered into the halls of heaven. And, of course, God takes each one of us off the earth in different ways. And we need to be ready to go. So that's around your family discussion time this week. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to leave this earth any moment that God calls you to go. You shouldn't be afraid. You shouldn't be afraid. I mean, the dying process itself, now with you, now that's, anybody's going to be a little bit queasy when you think about how you might go, because pain is no fun. But getting to the other side, right? That's, we should all just be ready. To live as Christ, to die is gain. And the other side is bliss forever. And the battle will be over. But between now and then, this is the only time we have to fight. And we will fight until we go. By His grace. With His power. So Simeon expresses that astonishing inner experience of having no fear to die. He was ready to go. Is this your attitude towards death? And really, look, are you living in such a way that at any moment in your life, if you died, that would be a good minute to go? Right? I mean, this is a common theme you'll hear at funerals. Are you living in a way that if you go right now, you'll be happy? Right? Are you tending your relationships? Are you tending your soul before God? Are you doing God's will in your life in such a way that if He takes you off the earth right now, that you feel like you wouldn't have any regrets? You wouldn't leave any regrets behind you with people? Simeon had this. And we can have this as Christians if we obey Him. If we walk in His love. We trust in His grace. Next, Simeon rejoices that his very own eyes, his physical eyes, have seen God's salvation. And Christ here. Christ has a name, another name given to Him, another descriptor given to Him. He is called God's salvation. He is God's salvation. And salvation is preservation from destruction or calamity, being delivered from all danger. And also salvation is a word used for the one by whom this deliverance comes. He is the one who preserves us from calamity, and He Himself is the way we are preserved from calamity. The interesting feature of this verse, Bach says, is that seeing God's salvation is linked directly to seeing Jesus, so that a strong tie exists between salvation and the one who personifies it. This connection in turn relates to the idea of Israel's consolation. Fulfillment has come in Jesus, and so Simeon can die in peace. The idea that the person of Jesus is at the center of soteriology, which is the theology of salvation, is a keystone of Lucan Christology. With Jesus' birth, salvation comes. With Jesus' birth, salvation comes. So in Christ, you and me, Christian, that's us here today, on the Lord's day, here to be encouraged, here to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here to be nourished and strengthened for the work that He has for you and me to do. I want you to hear, in Christ, all the people of God are delivered from the deluge of evil demons and evil people and evil institutions and the invincible evil of flesh within us. We are delivered from evil. We are saved from these things. Just like Noah's family went into the ark and was saved from all destruction, we who are in Christ are safe in Him in the midst of every storm. The people of God, under that dark night of centuries of suffering back then, Simeon raises Him up because they had received their salvation. He is their ark. He is our ark. He is the ark for all the people of God. Next, oh, now it's getting really good. Well, now it's getting really good. You've heard it 1,000 times, so I'm going to try to keep it short for you, okay? But I'm not promising you anything, okay? Simeon declares the global salvation of God. Simeon declares the global salvation of God. Here he is holding the baby up there in the temple. Who knows who's around? And he says, as he holds him up, a light to the Gentiles. For all the peoples. Prepared in the presence of all the peoples. That's what he says. Which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And the glory of your people Israel. Again, Luke unfolds the unlimited scope of God's salvation. We've been through this before. He's already touched on this. Not limited to the Jews. Even going out to the Gentiles. All peoples. Bach says God intends to extend to all the salvation that comes in Jesus. Though the language looks at salvation's preparation in the sight of all, the following verse makes clear that participation in that salvation extends to every group. All will see what Jesus has done, and each group will share in its benefits. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, the psalmist says, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Amen? Amen. Amen. And this is where Luke is taking us here, reporting what Simeon said. And just like this salvation was prepared gradually in Old Testament history before all the peoples of the world, that's what it means. It was prepared before all the peoples of the world. So in some way, everything that was happening leading up to Jesus was not only preparing the Jews, but even the Gentiles. The whole world had been prepared for this moment somehow. In the same way, it will be delivered gradually. The preparation, and it had come, and now it will be delivered gradually throughout this age, which we call the regeneration, to all the peoples of the world. You see that? I mean, it's just the natural reading of the text, isn't it? When you read it, that here Jesus is, and now from here forward, the salvation is going to be delivered to all the world. Isn't that just naturally what it reads and says? I don't see anything here about some long time where there's nothing like this happening in the earth, and then Jesus has to come back in order to make this happen, in order for the whole world to actually be blessed by Him. Is that what it says? I don't see that. Next. Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph. See, I kept it short. Not too bad. Right? Simeon blessed Mary and Joseph, speaking to Mary about Jesus and her pierced soul. Now, I'm not going to get into all this today, but there's one part that I'm going to touch on. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Okay. Luke emphasizes again the response of Mary, but also this time we see Joseph's response is reported. They marveled. I'm speculating a bit here because we don't really know what happened with Joseph. You know that. He kind of disappears from the story. There's church history. But in my mind, it seems to make sense that there's two ways that a person can marvel. I kind of hinted at this earlier. To be like Mary and marvel unto greater faith. Or you can say, well, I never heard that before. Whoa, wait a minute. Hold on. That's unlike anything I've been taught. Wait a minute. My mom and daddy won't like it if I believe that. Or no, hold on. Wait a minute. My neighbors will think I'm weird if I believe that. Wait a minute. Hold on a minute. I'm marveling at what you're saying here because that's like nothing I've ever heard. And then you lay it aside. You don't think about it anymore. Right? That's marveling unto unbelief. Instead of studying it out in the Word and seeing if what's being presented is true, seeing if what you're reading is saying what you think it says. So, in conclusion, some questions which you've kind of already heard today. I'm going to lay them out there for you again. You can use these during your times of family worship at home and your private worship. Is passivity a problem in your life? Okay, do you wait too long to make decisions? For whatever reason, paralysis from analysis, right? And you heard about that one. Or are you hasty, right? Do you move too quickly and not consider things fully? Right? We want to be as active as God wants us to be. We want to wait as long as God wants us to wait before we act. We want to be wise in how we make our decisions. Do you understand the basics of biblical decision making like we've discussed today? Have you studied this before? Have you considered this? The basics of biblical decision making. Do you see how the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the people of God, and the providence of God all work together mysteriously to help us discern God's will and make a decision? Like, we love God's sovereignty here, don't we? I mean, He is sovereign over all things. He has chosen from before time began who would be His people, and He comes and Jesus dies for every one of them, and He sheds His precious blood and washes them clean from their sins, and then the Holy Spirit comes one person at a time and saves all that are His by applying the redemption of Christ to every one of his people throughout history, and not one will be lost. Right? And that's. But you know what? We got to be careful. Because if we're not careful, we can, in our feeble brains, we can think, well, that means I don't make any decisions. That means I just wait for God to move. I just wait for God to be sovereign. No, you have decisions to make. You have things to do in your day. You have plans you have to make and carry out. You have to make decisions. And God teaches you in his word how to do this. Next. Do you have a multitude of counselors in your life? How many is a multitude? It's kind of daunting, isn't it? Well, what about this? What if we can just agree that all of us are going to seek, by God's grace, as soon as we can, to have three counselors in our lives, right? At least three people in our lives that we trust, that we have seen them live, and they're wise. They know God's word. They think from God's word, and they will advise from Scripture. They won't be pushy. They won't be demanding. They won't be ugly and judgmental towards you when you fail and blow it and you go to them and you have to get help on how to get out of the mess you're in. Good counselors. And that's a whole other sermon. How to choose your friends. Do you have a multitude of counselors in your life? Next, are you being proactive with your elders to be shepherded by them to make them an important part of your multitude of counselors? It's a pretty easy question. Are you following the Lord, studying his word, seeking his will for your life, and also so that you may be a good advisor to other Christians? Right? So, people may come to you and say, you know, I've seen how you're living, and I really would love to get some advice from you. And, you know, you sit down and you talk with them, and you give them the best advice you can from his word. But you'll be trembling if you're wise. Right? And you'll just be going to the word. Next. Do you take Christ as he is, up in the arms of your heart and soul to receive him as he is with astonishment, worship, joy, and praise like Simeon did? We want to fix our gaze on Christ. We want to be laying aside any sort of inaccurate beliefs about who Jesus Christ is that we may have as a part of our thinking. We want to embrace the truth about who Christ is from his word that maybe we haven't heard before, maybe we don't understand because we haven't heard it. And we want our eyes to be fixed on who he is. And he'll be clarifying that for us as time goes on. As time goes on, we'll be knowing him better and better, more and more. Through studying his word, through obeying him, through following him, the Spirit will bring us closer. Have you sought the Lord for your assigned post in this world? I'm going to kind of go off script here just a second. It's easier for women than it is for men. Have you sought the Lord for your assigned post in this world? Because, ladies, I've got some news for you. The default setting for your assigned post is to be the queen of a home somewhere. Okay? And if God calls for you to be single, then to be serving in Christian families by the dozens and strengthening the church along the way as you do so. It doesn't mean you can't study and be educated. This is not some rule against being an artist or what, just go on and on and on. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is your assigned post is the Christian home. Do not let that out of your mind. Okay? We are fighting against the lies of feminism right here today. That's what we're doing today. Okay? Because that glorious post of a noble Christian woman raising up her children, what could be more beautiful? Passing on the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ to the next generation through her hard and noble and beautiful and glorious work inside of a home. Ladies, catch this vision. Because you know that, did you know that the first lie that was told by the feminist movement? The first lie was, I mean, you could think of a lot of lies, right? The first one was to say that the home is not a good place for anybody. To take the home and mock it, degrade our thoughts towards the Christian home, and to make it seem like a place that doesn't really matter. So you see, this conversation is much larger than just womanhood, much larger than just motherhood. It's understanding all that needs to take place in a wise and comprehensive Christian home. Oh boy, we need that vision, don't we? We need that. Next, men, young men. You're supposed to be attacking evil all of your life by the grace of God. Doing the kingdom's work in your life, all of your life. And if God grants you to have a family and to raise up children, you understand that the work that you're doing in this earth is to support your family. Right? So much of what we do in this world is not how we think. We do it because we want to get promoted. We do it because we want to make so much money. We do it because we want to have a lot of praise from the world. No, Christian men, we go out into the world, we attack evil, we form good things in the earth, and God gives us ways to take care of our family as we do this. And ideally, we can do it together with our family if the Lord blesses us. So what is your assigned post in this world? What's your attitude toward death? What do you believe the Lord is calling you to accomplish with your life before you die? These are big questions, aren't they? These are questions dads and moms need to be having with their children. You know, when they're getting old enough to understand that someday they're going to have their own household. Someday they're going to be going and joining in with another household if they get married. You know, looking to the future. What's God called me to do? What gifts has He given me? What strengths has He given me? What do I love to do? What are the needs of our world? God will show you. Do you see that all of God's salvation to us is found in Christ alone? You don't contribute anything to the salvation that He has given. Right? Simeon held up Jesus and Jesus alone. He didn't hold up Simeon and some little list of things that Simeon had done or not done. He just held up Jesus and He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." All of salvation is in Christ alone. So when you hear the phrase, next, when you hear the phrase global salvation, what does this mean to you? That'd be a good question for y'all to discuss. What does that mean to you, global salvation? How do you understand this promise, quote, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles? What does that mean? Is that already happening? Is it preserved for the future only? What does it mean? When did it start? Next, when you learn something new about the Lord Jesus Christ from His Word and you are astonished, what do you do next? Do you marvel unto research and study to confirm, and if it's true, then to believe it? Or do you go, that's too weird? Nah, mom, dad wouldn't like it. Brothers and sisters wouldn't like it. Friends wouldn't like it. I don't like it. And then do something different. Or when God brings a question like that into your mind, do you put it on a list and make sure you get back to it and study it out? See, that's what it means to be a student of God's Word. Is when He puts a splinter in your mind like that, you don't try to pull it out. Okay? You go to Him and you say, "Lord, you've put this splinter in my mind about this truth from your word. I think it's a truth. I don't know. Teach me, Lord." And so what this will create, it will create a culture of very inquisitive people. I mean, there'll be lots and lots of conversation, right? You'll be, "Oh, what about this? I don't understand this." Like if you go through Scripture and you don't understand it, that needs to go on this list. Because man will live by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We don't rightly ignore any part of Scripture. Any piece of Scripture that comes to us, we want to apply it to our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your great love for us, for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to wash away our sins. And in His resurrection, by faith, we are in Him. We are your beloved children. We rejoice in your Holy Spirit poured out upon us, helping us, convicting us, comforting us, leading us, instructing us, empowering us. God, we rejoice in who you are. Thank you for your word given to us today. And we ask, Father, that your word would take root in our hearts and minds and souls, and that we would rejoice in who you are more greatly, that we would repent in any ways that we need to repent as a result of hearing these words today, and that we would go on unto more and more lives of reformation and change in the likeness of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.